I think about the ancient construction that they did before they had modern technology, before the invention of heavy equipment. I mean, you think about the Great Pyramid of Giza, for example. It was built about 1900 years ago, before the birth, or 1900 years before the birth of Jesus, almost 4,000 years ago. This is somewhere around the time of Abraham. And it's the only one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that's still basically in one piece today. And it's huge. 400 and I believe it's 50 feet tall. Has in its construction somewhere between 2 and 3 million stone blocks. Each one of these stones weighs on average between 2.5 to 15 tons. 30,000 pound rocks that they not only chiseled out of the quarry, moved to the building site, then chiseled to make fit, and all of that that they had to do there just for the outside. Inside is what's called the king's tomb, and it's lined with granite blocks that each weigh 30 tons. And these 30-ton granite slabs are squared so perfectly, and they fit so tightly together that even today, 2,000 years later, you can't slide a business card between them. It's how perfectly joined together they are. It was obviously built by hand without the use of laser levels and mechanical cranes and things like that. But this pyramid is nearly perfectly square and level. So that on each side of the pyramid, each side's base of it 750 foot long. In that 750 foot span, one side drops an eighth of an inch. Now, I think for many builders who say an eighth of an inch, that's fine. I can handle that in a door frame. 750 foot, and that's all it drops. It's amazing. And then to stack all of these stones up till you reach the one at the very top, 450 feet up in the air. That's taller than the Statue of Liberty. And we don't know yet how they did it. We have some ideas, probably the right ideas, but however they did it, it was a huge undertaking. And the men who designed and superintended and built this pyramid and similar pyramids, they were not intellectual slouches. They knew how to plan and organize and get a job done. And as any builder will tell you, it's not enough to have the right skills and the right tools. You also have to have the right material. So a perfectly well-designed building can be brought down by a faulty truss or rotten post. And when building with stone, and building square buildings particularly, builders used to use a single large stone at one corner, which would be the first piece set and would then be the guide for the rest of the construction. So that every other stone in the building would be lined up with the first one. So that if that corner was not perfectly level on top, the whole building would be cattywampus. That's a technical term for it would lean. If the stone in the corner was not perfectly straight up and down, the entire building would be crooked. So that first piece was absolutely the most important. It was carefully chiseled out and inspected to make sure it was a proper, suitable guide for that entire structure. And this building technique has been around for thousands of years. It's still familiar today. In fact, you can go through Manistique, and I believe we have some buildings here in Manistique that have at least decorative cornerstones. I don't know if they, used them in the original purpose, but at least decorative cornerstones. And we see it in older brick buildings in different places in America. And to the people that Peter was writing to, it would have been a familiar analogy. When he says that Jesus is this cornerstone, so that he says in verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." That's what he's talking about. This stone chosen of God is Jesus, this cornerstone. But the first thing Peter says about it, about him, is he is a living stoner. He's not a dead relic. He's not merely that which was set down in the beginning, but which only has a minimal impact on us today. When we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about an ancient tradition that maybe we have carried on and we've remembered with fondness, but it's just that. It's something out of the dry and dusty past. We are talking about Him who is alive today. So when we talk about Jesus as the chief cornerstone, as the living stone, we are saying He's alive now. He, if you will, is fresh and new today. Revelation chapter 1, the glorified Jesus appeared to the apostle John, and he told John, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." It's been said many times, but it's absolutely true and well worth remembering. Jesus is the only founder of any great religion who is not dead. Buddha has been dead and buried for thousands of years. Muhammad, he's been dead and buried for hundreds of years. Confucius is dead. The founders and the great teachers of Hinduism are dead. Jesus is not dead. He is alive and He lives forever. And He is this living stone, but it says He is disallowed indeed of men. Even though verse 7 tells us this stone which the builders disallowed, He is this rejected cornerstone. A careful builder, he would take and examine a potential cornerstone. If it was cracked, if it was not level, if not square, had some other flaw in it, it would be rejected. It was not fit for its purpose. And the Jews considered Jesus. He is presented to them. And they rejected Him as not fit for their purposes. But what the Jews were attempting to build was not what God was building. God chose Jesus to be the chief cornerstone. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, the Old Testament told how the Messiah would be rejected by men. So that the words of David in Psalm 118 say, "The stone which the builders refused." But it goes on and says that even though Jesus came into His own did not believe Him, He was still the one chosen by God. Even though the Jews, many men looked at Christ and said, nope. Even though today still many look at Jesus and say, no, I'm not interested, don't want that. Even though He has refused, He says that the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What we are talking about, as He says, this living stone, chosen of God, He is the one that God has determined, eternally determined, to be the chief cornerstone.
And even though men look at him and say, "Yeah, we're not interested." We read in Sunday school this morning, Isaiah 52 and 53, he's despised and rejected of men. We looked at him, there was nothing in him that we should desire him. Men did not look at Jesus and say, "Yeah, that's God." They looked at Jesus and said things like, "Who is this? Isn't he the son of the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Who is this guy?" Yet God chose him. And what Peter is saying, and part of what scriptures is telling us about Jesus, is that God has done the work of choosing the Son, of sending the Son, giving this gift to us. And so we talk about Christmas time and we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we find ourselves talking and even singing about the manger, the inn, Joseph, Mary, angels, shepherds, wise men, gold, frankincense, myrrh, all these historical facts. They're significant. They're each important details of this whole event, but we cannot miss that one person who is so huge, he fills the whole story. This is all God's doing. From the timing of the birth of Jesus to the establishment of the Roman government, the census that took place, the family of Joseph, the family of Mary, the angels, the worshipers invited and brought to this infant Savior, every detail surrounding Jesus' birth was carefully planned by God. Every detail of the life and the death of Jesus was the eternal plan of God. The resurrection of Christ, his ascension to heaven, the establishment of the church, all that has happened as a result of Christ is a part of this eternal plan of God. This is God's doing. Jesus is that one chosen of God before the world was ever created to be the Savior of men. Jesus is the one who came, as Hebrews tells us, quoting the Psalms, to do the will of God. Jesus is the one who did all that God had determined. This is why God the Father twice spake from heaven, telling those listening, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Men rejected Jesus, but God had chosen him long before. So Jesus, he wasn't the Savior that men were looking for. He was absolutely the Savior they needed and we need. And because of this, Jesus is precious. That's what he says. He's chosen of God, precious. Verse 6, this chief cornerstone, elect and precious. This is the one that is worth more than all else. And every once in a while we sing the song, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know." We sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth." We think of the celebration of Christmas. We think of the nativity, the manger, the stable, and all that's going on there. We look inside that little manger and we see laying there the infant who is God the Son. We see laying there the one who was eternally chosen by God, who came in the fullness of time to do the will of God. We see him laying there, and like the shepherds and like the wise men, we rightly worship him because he is God who deserves all of our worship. He is precious to us. And he is precious because of what he has done for us. He has given his life for you and I so that we will have salvation. We cannot ever separate his birth from his death. They go together. I saw a sign, a church sign. I may have mentioned this recently, but I saw a church sign a while ago, a picture of it. It said, Jesus was not born to die. He was born to show us how to live. And that's just dead wrong. He was born to die. But not only was his death prophesied before his birth, we have even surrounding his birth the reminders of his death. Even when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesies of the soon-to-be-born Messiah, he prophesies of how he is going to save his people. We see the wise men bring to the gifts to baby Jesus. It's not just the crowning of the king. It's not just the worship of him as God. Both of those are there. It's also the recognition of his coming death. When Jesus was taken into the temple, the Simeon, who had been long waiting for his salvation to come, to see the salvation of the Lord, he warned Mary of the coming death of this little infant. His death is tied in. It cannot separate it from his birth. If we do, his birth means nothing. It's an impressive story at most. But he came to die. You remember in your history classes learning about men like Nathan Hale? He said, I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. Or maybe Patrick Henry, who rallied Virginia to oppose the tyranny of England by saying, is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. We talk about these kinds of men and we rightly honor them. We rightly honor soldiers who have given their lives for their country or for the other men in their unit. We have the Congressional Medal of Honor, the highest award given to military men for their sacrifice and their service above and beyond the call of their duty. And we rightly honor and remember these who have given and been willing to sacrifice so much. And Jesus has done far more than inspire the nation or bravely given his life for another. Jesus is the perfect Son of God who died in the place of sinners. He is precious because he died in your place. He bore your punishment so that you can have your sin forgiven. And we worship this little baby in the manger because we know he is also that Savior on the cross, beaten, torn, rejected, and scorned that we might be accepted by God. He is precious because he paid the highest possible price to purchase for us the most valuable gift. He is precious because of what he has done and because of who he is. How do you measure the value of Jesus? He is God. He is Creator. He is the promised Savior. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We talk about the value of individuals. We take our president and we view his life as incredibly valuable because of the position that he holds. So that whether or not you agree with his politics or not, when a president of any kind is assassinated, We recognize there has been a grave loss to our nation because of the position he has. We go to our Savior and we recognize he is God. There is no higher position. There is none more valuable. He is the first and the last. In Jesus was the fullness of God found in a human body. He is precious because he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the light of the world, the good shepherd, and the chief shepherd. He is precious because he is the living water, the great physician, the Lamb of God, and the bread of life. He is the holy and just one. He is wonderful. He is counselor. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the everlasting Father. He is the almighty God. He is my Redeemer. He is my resurrection. He is my life. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the great high priest. He is the eternal one who intercedes forever. He is our advocate with our Father. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is God with us and he is the Savior of men. He is precious indeed. I think probably the best description of the glorious preciousness of Jesus is found in the words of H.M. Lockridge. And I'm going to give you a lengthy quote here. He is the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heavens. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. My King is the only one whom no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperial. Powerful, he's impartially merciful. He is God's Son. He's the sinner Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He is the miracle of the age, the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He is the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. My King is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. And he's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseers of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he is indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He always has been, and he always will be. Amen. And that is just the tiniest fraction of why Jesus is so precious to us. All of this infinite God is put in a little 8-pound bundle, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. He is precious beyond value. This is what we worship. This is why we rejoice. We value many things at Christmas time. We rightly value the time with our family. We value the feast, the presents, the movies, the parades, the football games, the parties, the decorations, the traditions, and probably a whole bunch of other things. But there is one we must honor above all else. There's one who must be the centerpiece of this season. He is this living stone, rejected of men, chosen of God. He is the one on which all of our Christianity, all of our hope, all of our eternal life is built. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they went through a couple answers, and then Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And you remember Peter's confession. It's a marvelous confession. "Thou art the Christ, the promised Messiah, Son of the living God." And Jesus told Peter, "On this rock, this Christ, the living God, on that rock will His church be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let us worship Jesus as the one who is more precious than all else.